All right, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Yes, I know I've already had one chance at 1 John, but there's plenty more to say, and I thought I would focus on two passages, particularly this morning, which in some ways are representative of the whole of John's argument, and also I think are helpful for understanding of some current controversies. Let me mention, as I did with 1 Peter, that our pastor taught through this book, and on the web you can find more detailed studies in 1 John, the years 2003 and 2004. So, as usual, I'm only picking out certain passages here, and even though I'm only looking at two, I'm not sure I'm going to have enough time this morning, because there's a lot that can be said. All right, let's read together 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And I'll read through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, in the study last week, I pointed out that John is dealing with teachers who have a specific pattern of errors. And as I noted last week, you can even see that in verses 6 and following that I just read. If we say. So there he's addressing the false teachings that threaten those whom he loves. And I want to remind you then of that context. This is a pastoral epistle. John is writing to those whom he calls beloved or little children or brethren, and he cares for them very deeply. And it's in that context that he writes in what could be called a polemic way. That is, he's addressing controversies, and he doesn't mince words. Verse 10, anyone who says he has not sinned makes God a liar. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. But John is willing to make strong statements to call those who teach these things as little antichrists, as it were, because of his love for them. And I say that in part because I'm also going to be addressing some current controversies, and I think it's important, again, because these things threaten the faith that we have. It threatens our confidence in Christ. And that's exactly what John wants to preserve. He wants to encourage them in their confidence. Now, we looked at those three, what are usually called the three tests last week, which have to do, first of all, with right understanding of who Christ is, a doctrinal test, especially connected with the incarnation of Christ. And then the second and third are related to each other, perhaps more obviously, that is having to do with righteous living. Those who profess to belong to God must walk in the light, as he says here, must live a righteous life. And then also those who profess to love God must love the brethren. So that's the third of the tests. And I argued last week that they're intimately related because the denial of the incarnation of Christ, in the sense that the false teachers made that denial, undercuts all of the rest of our understanding of the gospel and of gospel living. There is no basis for righteous living and love of the brethren if we deny the love that God has shown to us supremely in the incarnation and work of Christ. So I stressed those tests last week, and I tried to emphasize that they are in the context of the confidence the Apostle Paul wants us to have. He wants us to know that we have eternal life, and these are given in distinction from the false teachings that he encounters. What I want to do today is to focus first on the passage I just read, 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 2, in which he deals specifically with the error of antinomianism and denial of sin, and directly addresses it in terms of the work of Christ on the cross, his being a propitiation and our intercessor. And then the second passage I want to look at has to do with the righteous living and his assertion that the one who belongs to God, the one who has been born of God, does not sin. Rather striking statement. So we'll try to look at both of those today. All right. First of all, this passage that I just read then, he reminds them of the message which they knew. This is not something new. In verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. And the message is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, that idea that God is light is one that's common to many religions, and probably the false teachers would have emphasized their own enlightenment from God. But you see, the biblical teaching of light is not merely the fact that God is the revealer of truth, as against error, which the Gnostics would have delighted in, but the biblical understanding of God as light also emphasizes the holiness of God, the moral purity of God. And so to be in the light necessarily involves a denial of sin. So it's that double aspect. God is light not only in the sense of revealing the truth as against error, but also God as the perfectly righteous one, whose whole nature is repelled by evil and whose wrath is then against evil. It's that double aspect of light that John wants to develop here in this passage, and especially the second aspect, which would have been denied by the false teachers. So those false teachers apparently assert three different things, and it's a little hard to tell from the context exactly what they say, but if you look at verses 6 and 8 and 10, as I mentioned before, you see these "if we say" statements, and from that you can glean the idea, first of all, that the false teachers claimed that it was possible to have fellowship with God and yet to deny any ethical demands on the gospel, of the gospel on us. Okay, so that the common theological term for that is antinomianism. The law is completely irrelevant for what I am, how I am to live, because I belong to God. I'm the enlightened one. And I tried to give some of the background of that in terms of Gnostic teaching last week, right? If the material world is evil and it doesn't really matter, then somehow all that matters is what I do in my spirit. And there's this bizarre separation then. And the enlightened ones can apparently live in complete ethical relativism. It doesn't matter what I do. But John denies that. He denies that someone can be like that. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And again, similarly, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, apparently that's a statement that's a denial of a sinful nature. It's not that we do not sin, but that we have no sin. So it's a related denial that the false teachers may have made. And then in verse 10, perhaps even stronger still, if we say that we have not sinned. Okay. So here's a false teaching which denies, at least on the part of these individuals, that they had sinned. Maybe they thought other people had. They probably did. But if we deny that we have not sinned, whoever that person is, John says, makes God to be a liar. So over against that antinomianism, a denial of a sin nature, and a claim to sinlessness, John asserts in the strongest terms that the gospel makes ethical demands on us, and that, of course, we fail in those ethical demands. And he gives us the remedy for the treatment of that, and that's what I want to dwell on the most part. The word remedy isn't always, sounds kind of weak, but I think we'll see how he addresses those false teachings as we focus especially on the provision that he makes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that in verse 7. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. But even when we do that, we need the cleansing, and especially we need the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. So the walking in the light will reveal our sins even further, and true fellowship with one another will demand the need for the blood of Christ. But it's especially in verses 1 and 2 that he sets out for us the true teaching. pagan religions tend to deny that sin is really a problem, or to deny that the remedy for the problem of sin is so costly that God would send his own son. It's uniquely in the Christian teaching that Christ, the Son of God, comes to care to save a people for himself by giving himself up as a sacrifice. And John describes that in verse 1 of chapter 2 by saying, "I write these things to you so that you may not sin." So you can see again his pastoral care. "My little children," in the midst of these strange denials about the demands of the gospel in our lives, he wants to write them. He writes to them so that they would not sin. But he acknowledges that we do sin, if anyone sins, and he states then in beautiful terms the work of Christ. He says, first of all, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, the word advocate is the same word that's used by our Lord in the upper room discourse in John. And I put just one reference there, John 14:16, where he refers to the Holy Spirit. Actually, he's saying, in essence, the Holy Spirit is his advocate. The Holy Spirit is the help for the believers, but he, in a sense, is taking the place of Christ in the work on the earth. But here, the advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the term means one called alongside. It would be the counsel for the defense, we might say in legal terms. And he says, we have an advocate who stands before the Father. So the picture is that we're on trial, and we don't have very good hopes for an outcome, and that we need an advocate. Now, to make sense of this, you have to ask, why is it that we're on trial? Why is it we need an advocate with the Father? And I say that because when he refers to Christ as the propitiation for our sins, there's a whole theological background in John's writings, in the Gospel of John, for example, but in the whole of the Scriptures, which are in back behind what he says here. The idea of propitiation necessitates the idea of the wrath of God against sin. Propitiation, to propitiate someone, is to appease someone, to turn away the wrath of someone. It is the object of the verb to propitiate here is God. He is the propitiation for our sins, but he is the propitiation of God, whose wrath is shown against sin, or against sinful people. It's said both ways in the Scriptures. Now that context, again, I said, is clear from the whole of Scriptures. It's not explicit here in terms of the wrath of God, but it's implied in the word propitiation, and certainly in the Gospel of John, John 3:36, for example, the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe the Son. Okay. So that's the background of the word propitiation. Christ is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who is given to bear the wrath of God against sin. And that death of Christ is in the context, again, in chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, referring to his sacrificial death on our behalf. Now, he is qualified in this way not only as giving himself on our behalf, but he's also qualified as the righteous. It's a striking statement in chapter 2, verse 1. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that's something you should not neglect. It's a very important thing just to meditate on, how Christ is qualified to be our advocate, to be the propitiation for our sins, because he is the righteous one. And John asserts that again and again in the Gospel. I put up a few other references in the sort of near context, part of which will be actually in the second passage we look at, Lord willing. But again and again, John asserts Jesus is the righteous one. He is the innocent one. He is the sinless one. We sin. But our advocate is the perfectly righteous one, the one who obeyed God the Father perfectly, and he is therefore qualified to be our advocate. Now, if you're yawning at this point and say this is old news, and we already saw this throughout all of the Old and New Testament, then I could understand it. But I wanted to stress this point here because it's particularly this point which has been challenged, well, at various periods in the history of the Church, but especially in the mid or early part of the 20th century, and again in our own day. That is, the argument particularly focuses on the word propitiation, which unhappily is not a word in current English usage. You know, we don't go up to someone and say, I'd like to be make you propitious toward me. People might kind of, eyes might glaze over at that. So different translations try to bring the word forward in different ways. But sometimes the word that's suggested in place of propitiation is expiation, which is, of course, not a very common term. But if you'll bear with me just for a second, because there's an important point here. Expiation, the object of the verb expiation is sin. The object of the verb, that's not a verb. The object of the verb to expiate is sin. The object of the verb to propitiate, or to make propitious, is a person, in this case, God. And the difference is this. This criticism of the word propitiation, or the idea of the wrath of God, makes the following argument. It's based on a pagan notion. The root word to propitiate in the Greek was used of the Greeks who tried to bribe their gods. Greek gods were arbitrary. You could never tell what side of the bed they were going to get up on in the morning. So you better bring them a bribe, because they're going to get mad at you. It's not your fault, but that's the way the system works. Bring them a bribe and you'll make them happy. You'll propitiate them. Okay? And the basic argument of these folks has been this, that that's a pagan notion of God. It's inconsistent with the scriptural idea of God. And therefore, when the word is used, it's used in a different context. It's used in the context of the love of God, which is stressed throughout the New Testament. And therefore, this should be understood as God making a covering of sin, and not as a God who is angry, who is being propitiated by the work of Christ. Now, in response to that, it's important to note, first of all, that the biblical idea of God is not the pagan idea of God. God is not a capricious God, but it is true, and the scriptures make it clear, as I've already emphasized throughout, that God is a God of wrath. God is light. And to redefine the idea of propitiation is essentially to deny that God is light. It's essentially to deny the whole argument of John. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the whole point of this. It is because God is a holy God that a propitiation is necessary. Now, furthermore, in refuting the idea, we should keep in mind that the pagan idea of God being arbitrary and needing to be bribed is completely overthrown by one fundamental fact of the biblical revelation, and that is God is the one who provides the propitiation. Now, that's not as explicit here as it is over in chapter 4, verse 10. So turn with me to this. This is a passage we looked at last week when I argued the connection between the doctrinal test and the two, you might call, practical tests. Let's look at 1 John 4, beginning at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, and that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, this is a completely different worldview from the pagan worldview. Here is a God who loves us, but who is angry with sin. And his provision is to send the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation. It is God who provides the propitiation. So the whole pagan idea is certainly wrong. But the biblical idea is that it's God himself, out of love, who provides a means for his wrath to be propitiated. That idea is a beautiful one that's found in much of the scriptures. I have to budget my time here, but this passage is so great I can't skip over it. So turn with me to Genesis 22. Remember in Genesis 22, when Abraham, out of obedience to God, is to offer his only son, the son whom he loves, to God. And remember on the way, Isaac starts to look around and perhaps get a little nervous. You know, I see everything, but where's the lamb for the offering? And at first it sounds like maybe a dodge when Abraham says, the Lord himself will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering. That's in verse 8. But of course, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? In the context in verse 13, when Abraham is about to follow through, he's called back, and it says in verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes in response to the command and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And that, of course, is connected in the history of redemption, that that was in the region of Moriah, and that's where eventually the temple was built. And where it says in the law, God is the one who provides the offering for sin. Although men themselves brought it, that's the emphasis of the ceremonial law. And of course, the fulfillment is in God sending his son. It is not a pagan idea that God is arbitrary and looks for a bribe, but it is the fundamental bringing together of the fact that God is light and God is love, that he provides the means for his anger to be propitiated. Now, I mentioned challenges to this idea in the early part of the 20th century. C.H. Dodd was a New Testament scholar who was very well respected and who particularly championed this point of view. He was behind the translation of the New English Bible, in case those of you who, like I did, grew up in modernist churches would have seen that used. He retranslates various passages connected with propitiation there. But it's especially important to note that this same idea is making inroads in evangelical circles. There's a book called The Lost Message of Jesus, who is authored by a prominent British evangelical, in which he characterizes the understanding of propitiation that I put forth, what I would call the classic reform view, as cosmic child abuse. Right? Don't think about it. In this view, Jesus is being punished for something he didn't do, something someone else did. And so he instead refocuses the idea, focus is the right word, to the cross being a demonstration of the love of God. It's the usual sort of thing. It's not new in the history of the church, although it's a terrible undercutting of the gospel. Now, you might be interested to note that this fellow, Steve Chalk, I'm not sure if it's Chalk or Chalky, it's C-H-A-L-K-E, but I don't know how his name is pronounced. He writes in appreciation of the new perspective on Paul, especially N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright himself endorses the book. I'm not sure exactly what N.T. Wright thinks about the view of propitiation. But this whole recasting of the gospel and the lost message of Jesus is that God is not angry against sin. It's instead God is a God of love. You might say God is a God of love only on that view, I guess. Okay, so I took some time on that, but I warned you that I was going to be a little bit controversial today. If you deny that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, it's really, at least in terms of the reason why it's denied, it's hard to see that the case that John is making won't also fall to the ground. God is light. The way we live as believers is supremely important, unlike the Gnostic idea. Now, what's striking about this passage, there are lots of things, but another thing that's striking about this passage is the connection between Jesus as our advocate and his propitiation. Right? You can't have the one without the other. He is an advocate with the Father because he is the propitiation for our sins. And Bill might appreciate that some commentators noted that this theme recurs in the book of Hebrews, that again, the close connection between Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, as the atoning sacrifice, fulfillment of the Old Testament system, and his high priestly role as an advocate or as an intercessor on our behalf. That connection is a beautiful one, and it's spelled out in many different ways. Let me just say what Calvin has to say about this. He says, he appears before God, referring to Christ, appears before God for the purpose of exercising towards us the power and efficacy of his sacrifice. Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. The reason why God does not impute our sins to us is because he looks upon Christ the intercessor. I always thought that one statement of Calvin is a very helpful one to think of Christ's intercession. Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. It's not as if Christ is in heaven pleading that this angry and otherwise unpropitious God would have mercy on his children. Christ is the propitiation, and his presence with the Father is the proclamation that our sins are forgiven. Now, if you understand that connection then between the advocacy of Christ, his work as intercessor, and his being the propitiation, then you can understand what may otherwise be a little confusing clause at the end of verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If he is in fact the propitiation for the sins of the whole world in the sense of all without exception, then he must also be their advocate. And he must also, therefore, be the Savior of all in the fullest sense. So what I'm saying is that the "for the whole world" phrase must, in the context, in the immediate context, be restricted to those for whom Christ is an advocate. And, of course, the New Testament makes it plain that he exercises the office of mediator or intercessor for his own. I just put up one example in John 17:9 of his high priestly prayer there, where he stresses that he does not pray for the world, but for those who believe in him and those who will believe in him through their witness. But you don't have to even go based on that argument to see that "for the whole world" does not mean all without exception. Why does John say that? Well, you can see if you look at the beginning of chapter 1, which we looked at a little bit last week, so sorry, I have to draw on that, that John is speaking of the testimony first of the apostles, then, and that's in verses 1 and 2, and then of those who heard the apostles. So you have a widening circle of those who heard the apostolic witness. And then it widens in the verses that follows to those who sort of heard those who heard the apostolic witness. That is, these are not first-generation Christians who would have necessarily been there at the time of the preaching of the apostles immediately after the crucifixion of Christ. So they might well doubt whether Christ's death was effective for them. Was it only for those who witnessed the crucifixion of Christ? Was it Christ's death only for that first generation of believers? And John asserts here in the strongest terms, and you can see the contrast, we write these things to you that we have an advocate with the Father, and not only those of us who were in the immediate circle, or those who heard the apostolic witness immediately, but even to the end of the world, and he might say even to the end of time. So John wants to encourage them that the work of Christ is not limited to the narrow circle of the disciples or to the larger ethnic group of the Jews, but that his work is effective to call out people from all the world. Again, it's a little tempting from here to look at several references. Let's just look at two that underline this in the Johannine literature. John 11:51-52. We looked at this verse when we went through the Gospel of John, and well, it's a favorite verse of mine, so we'll look at it again. But there's an interesting parallel with 1 John 2:2 here. In John 11, the context is the plotting of the high priestly authority against the Lord Jesus and this arrogant statement of Caiaphas that, you know, one man should die for the people and the whole nation shouldn't perish. And then, strikingly, John goes on in verse 51 to say that Caiaphas is speaking as a prophet, although perhaps unknown to himself. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So you see, there's exactly the same distinction. It's not a work of Christ only for that nation, but it's a work which would be effective throughout the world. But it's clear here, it's the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's the literary term is proleptic. He's speaking of them as children of God looking ahead. They may not have heard the gospel and so may not have been children of God when this was written. But he sees ahead that they will believe, and he realizes that that's because of the work of Christ. Or just one other reference in Revelation 5:9, a similar idea. This is a very different context. This is the praise in heaven for the work of the Lamb, who is revealed as slain. And this is the new song, Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, there again is the idea that the work of Christ is not limited only to those, you might say, to whom he originally came, to the Jews, but that by his powerful work he purchased men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If I could let Calvin summarize the argument, he says, under the word all, he does not include the reprobate, but refers to all who would believe and those who are scattered throughout various regions of the earth. For as is meet, the grace of Christ is really made clear when it is declared to be the only salvation of the world. So he is the propitiation for our sins. And you see the encouragement that would be to the people who are receiving the letter. Now, what encouragement would it be to them to say, Jesus died for all without exception? Okay. And they would know that many of those would perish forever. Is that a real comfort to know that Jesus is the propitiation of the sins of some who will perish? And maybe even also for those for whom he intercedes? That's not much comfort for, that would not be much comfort for them. Instead, by connecting the work of Christ with his propitiating work, he encourages them that he is the only Savior, and he is the sufficient Savior to gather men to himself from out of the whole world. So they themselves need not worry that they would be excluded as long as they place their trust in him. Okay. Well, that's a lot on a relatively short passage. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Yes.
On the translation of this word propitiation, mm-hmm, as expiation, is there any room in the etymology of the Greek word for that, or is that just fabricated out of whole cloth, as it were?
There's not room in the etymology. The etymology is this pagan idea.
It's pretty clear. Okay.
But the argument proceeds from the use of the word in the Septuagint. So in the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, where it's connected, the argument goes, with the covering of sins. And in fact, the usage of this word, or a related word in Hebrews, connects it with the mercy seat. And so there is a covering of sin on the mercy seat, and that's part of what the way the argument goes. There's an excellent book by Leon Morris. It was written in the 50s, but it's still very relevant, in which he devastates Dodd's argument, the whole, as well as several other arguments. It's called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. But he takes up several basic biblical words like propitiation and reconciliation. And he goes through all of the arguments. I mean, all of the Old Testament, arguments from the Old Testament that these guys give. He doesn't set up a straw man, but he just answers them point by point. So that's there are other references in journals, but that's an excellent book that's very helpful. Did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. Dave.
John Piper takes up this cause in a recent Romans,
right,
article.
Yeah, John.
He
mentions this book by The Lost Message of Jesus. That's right.
His idea is a little more the wrath of God and the anger rather than just the propitiation nature of it, but it's.
Right. Well, that gets at the fundamental issue, I think. By the way, Morris also talks about the wrath of God in connection with this. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Okay. What I paid for going through all of those references and so on is now I'm going to have to hurry. Okay, so let's look at the second passage. Okay, it's just one passage, but anyway, 2:28, we'll begin reading it. 1 John 2:28, and I'll read. I was going to read further, but let me just read through. I can't cut it off. We'll read through 3:9. No, we'll read through 3:13. I want to get the full context. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God are, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And then he goes on, especially to talk about the love of the brethren, but let me stop there. Now again, in this context, John is addressing the fundamental error of law of denial of the need for righteous living on the part of the false teachers. But John is such a loving pastor that he doesn't cast it in those terms initially. Instead, he puts forth the positive thing. And what's striking is that he puts forth the positive thing in terms of the second coming of Christ. Now, we saw that argument in 2 Peter 3. It's been a few weeks, but you remember 2 Peter motivates, 2 Peter motivates his readers to holiness by anticipating the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there he's thinking of a kind of a cosmic regeneration, a renewal of all things. But here John focuses on what you might call an individual regeneration. First of all, speaking of our being born of him in verse 29, for example. And then also thinking in larger terms of our transformation at the second coming of Christ. So it's a beautiful thing, as I tried to stress there in 2 Peter 3. It's so sad that the teaching about the second coming of Christ has been distorted into weird views of the reading the newspaper to find out what's going to happen. Again and again, the New Testament uses the second coming of Christ not only to make us wonder and to call us to account, but also to motivate us to holiness. And this is a very beautiful passage in which he describes that. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. John acknowledges that the apostles didn't know everything. Okay? We don't know. It has not been revealed what we shall be. But there's one thing he knows. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the heart's delight for every believer, to see Christ as he is and to be like him. And that's the fundamental motivation to righteousness. You know, you can put aside all of the polemic, all the argument of the false teachers. John says, just think of the Lord Jesus. Many of them hadn't seen him and may have only heard the witness indirectly. But they can love him. And they do love him. And they can anticipate a full revelation of him and the transformation which will occur because of it. At this point, I sort of punted. I've been putting up references. I didn't put up all the references in the New Testament to this idea of transformation, which, of course, begins with the new birth, but is also a progressive work of the Spirit and is consummated at the second coming. It's a very beautiful and teaching worth a Sabbath afternoon's reflection, if you have nothing else to reflect on this afternoon. But the marvelous promise of the transformation to be like Christ. Now, John spells things out further in terms of confidence. He wants them to have confidence when Christ appears. Since I stressed that so much last week, I'm going to have to go light on it a little bit this week. But I tried to stress then that the confidence is not in our own ability to persevere. Okay? John is not trying to stir them up to do the best they can without any external aid from God. You know, be your best and you can have assurance that God will weigh your good works versus your bad works. That would be complete nonsense from John's point of view. He wants them to have confidence. But the confidence is related, as we said last week, to these basic tests. But as I stressed last week, it is a confidence which comes because God, who has begun a work in us, will complete it. And that's the point that he makes here in this context. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And I put up other references, 3, 9, and 10. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Whatever this means, and I am going to come back to that point as the seconds tick away here. Whatever it means, it's very clear that it is God who preserves us in righteousness. It is because we are born of God and his seed remains in him, the principle of new life, the divine nature implanted by the work of regeneration. It is because of that work that we can have confidence. It's not confidence in ourselves. It's not we're pretty sure we can persevere to the end. It's the absolute confidence that God, who has begun that work in us, will complete it to the end. And John speaks that way not only here of righteous living, but also in the context of loving. It's because we are born of God that we can love each other. And of faith. In 5:1 he says, the one who believes has been born of God. The true evidence of being born again is faith. And faith is necessarily dependent on the new birth. Okay. Now again you say, yawn. We already believe all that stuff about the new birth. But that sadly has also been challenged in even in Reformed circles. I'll just read a quotation from James Jordan, who it calls this a tentative exploration, and James Jordan does like to explore things, but he is quite influential in certain Reformed circles. He says, the Bible says nothing about a permanent change in the hearts of those elected to heaven. Or again, everyone who is baptized is given the same thing. No one has been given a permanently changed, regenerated heart. So that's a fundamental denial that what John is saying here is true, that it is because of an internal work of God in us that we will persevere in righteousness. That being born of God is fundamental to John's argument. Without it, it will not go through. Okay, now what does he mean when he says, whoever abides in him does not sin, verse 6, or whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, verse 7. Or verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. As I said last week, it could be pretty depressing if you read these verses the wrong way, right? What does he mean? There are various interpretations. Let me set forth three. Of course, whenever you do that, it's because you like the third and you don't like the first two. There, actually, you know, some commentaries might give as many as seven different views, but I'm trying to lump several of them together. The first is a sort of ideal. John is holding before the believers the Christian ideal. That is, they belong to Christ, and so in the ideal, they do not sin. My short response to that is that doesn't seem like very good practical wisdom, because every believer realizes how far he falls short of the ideal. Sinlessness is not the experience of believers. And I'm sort of setting up a straw man in the sense that I'm not giving the view in much detail, but I'm also running out of time. The second view redefines sin. You have to watch out for this. This is a very common view, even among historic branches of the Christian church. When John says sin, he means intentional sin. Or when John says sin, he means mortal sin, whatever that is. Okay. That, essentially, if you think about it, if you say that Christians are sinless, you are forced to redefine sin. And I want to encourage you just to think in those terms, because you'll meet people like this. In fact, if you hear a preacher, what's his name on campus? We don't have any college students with us. What is his name? Bob, I think. Bob. Oh, yeah, sorry. Logan, you're right. Forgot. You're back here for part of the summer. Preacher Bob will tell you he's sinless. Ask Preacher Bob what he means by sin. Okay? That's a very important thing. In the context, John helps us. Verse 4, sin is lawlessness. He defines sin in terms of God's righteous law. And he does the same thing in 5:17. Yes?
Near my home, there's a church that, impression I guess, they talk about what if their members don't sin, they make mistakes or something like that.
Right. Yeah, so that's a similar sort of thing. It has to do with willfulness or ignorance or something like that. But God is light. He has revealed his will to us in his law. Sin is the breaking of that law. The Shorter Catechism, by the way, is an excellent definition of sin. Well worth more than children memorizing it. So the third view, then. The third view focuses on, well, on what the text itself says, and in particular the tenses of the verbs. And the New King James is helpful here in verse 7, for example. He who practices righteousness is righteous. And that's the sense of the verbs elsewhere. He who has been born of God, in verse 9, does not sin. The idea is that he does not practice sin. It's not his settled habit. And maybe the most helpful thing to see that distinction is to see the distinction he makes in verse 10. And that is, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. What John is saying is, there should be a clear distinction. You shouldn't have to look at someone and say, you know, I'm not sure whether he's acting as a child of God or a child of the devil. I can't really tell, right? He says, it's manifest. And that's the point then. He speaks particularly in verse 10 of, he who does not practice righteousness is not of God. But then he sort of eases over into the other test, nor is he who does not love his brother. John is talking about a settled pattern. Are you like the devil who in verse 8 has sinned from the beginning, whose native language is the lie? Or are you like God? Are you a child of God? So that sin is an unnatural thing, something against which you are, with which you are distressed, and against which your whole mind rebels. John does not deny that believers sin. He wrote chapter 1, right? In fact, he addressed that other error there. He certainly is not saying that believers never sin. But he is saying that the life of the believer is in marked distinction from the life of the unbeliever. The children of God are manifest as against the life of the children of the devil. And I think that's a very, I think that's the correct understanding. It's grammatically based. It's what he says here. No, okay, I'm not going to quote the Greek to you. Mr. Wagner will, if you'd like. But the tenses of the verbs are not, for example, in verse 9, who has been born of God does not sin. It's not who has been born of God has never sinned. The tense has to do with the idea of practicing sin. And it varies a little bit in terms of whether it's a participial phrase or, you know, or other, but it's consistent in the use of the tense that's involved. Okay, one other thing. Then I'll give you a chance to put a word in edgewise. I didn't want to leave this passage without noting how this ties in with the whole of our Old and New Testament survey. Here is the history of redemption in one short span. And it's very striking that toward the end of the New Testament, in this ordering of the books, and toward the end, we hope, of our own survey of the New Testament, we're close anyway, John reflects back on the entire work of God. And for this purpose, in verse 8, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He takes us all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3, where God, in Genesis 3:15, promised that the natural affinity of the seed of the woman for the serpent would be destroyed by God's sovereign work, that he would put enmity between her and the serpent, and between her seed and his seed. And then he promised specifically that the seed of the woman would come to crush, to destroy the works of the devil. So John takes us all the way back to the beginning and the practice of the devil to sin, and he assures us that the victory belongs to the Son of God. He has been manifested. He has been openly revealed to destroy the works of the devil. And there's even the idea of the seed in the context in verse 9, where the seed now is not, you know, the material, you might say the physical seed, the child born to child, which in the history of redemption was the common means of preserving that line. But here the seed is particularly the work of God internally to give a new life to, in verse 9, so that because his seed remains in the child of God, he cannot practice sin. And one other observation, and that is that John notes the fulfillment of the original promises in the garden. What was it they enjoyed in the garden? It was fellowship with God. And what was the hope of the consummation? It was a full knowledge of God and fellowship with him for eternity. That was the consummation of that probation period which was set before them. And what was the lie of the serpent? You'll know God. You'll be like God. But you see, John here beautifully then in this same context says that all of that is fulfilled in the work of Christ. That's the promise we look forward to in chapter 3, verse 2. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To be like God. That's what Satan promised. But it was a lie. And it's only because of the work of Christ that original promise in the garden, and that down payment, you might say, of fellowship that they enjoyed and we also enjoyed, it's only because of Christ's work that it's fulfilled in that consummation. So John, in a short span, sort of takes us, you might say, through the whole of the revelation of the history of redemption. And by the way, he also mentions Cain and Abel in the context to see the first strike of the serpent against the seed of the woman and seeking to destroy the promise. Just a footnote. I hadn't known this before, but the verb in verse 2 that Cain murdered his brother actually means literally slit his throat. Cain was offering Abel as a sacrifice, in effect, but a sacrifice in his own wickedness. Cain butchered Abel, one translation has. It's a gruesome thought to end on, so let's end on the thought that we look forward to being like him. That was only a footnote. Comments or questions? I'm sorry, I haven't given you much chance. I thought I saw David's hand before. Yeah.
I had a question on that the last one you just covered. How it compares with Lutheran theology. If I'm not mistaken, you would say that this is referring to the way God sees us because of Christ's blood. How would you respond to an argument like that?
I think you would respond in terms of the whole context of John's argument. He's addressing exactly that idea that the life of the believer can somehow be divorced from the profession. So in essence, what that Lutheran view, and there are actually other groups, I'm not sure I would have identified it with Lutheran exactly, there are other groups that have the same view that say that, in essence, Christ, because God looks on Christ, he doesn't see our sins. And I think that would go against the whole tenor of John's argument in chapter 1, for example, and elsewhere, where the point he's trying to make is exactly that the way we live matters, not that it's invisible to God, but that it should be manifest among the world. So I guess I would say, from the whole tenor of his argument, from the whole context of the book, it would be destructive of his whole argument to say, well, God doesn't really see how you live, so you don't sin. He wants to explain that how we live is a manifestation of our relationship to God. Is that the answer?
Yeah.
I mean, it's the sort of thing where you have these verses, and if you pluck them out of context, you might come up with all kinds of explanations. But if you actually leave them in the context of John, I don't think you could buy that explanation. But that's an attempt at an answer anyway. But there are whole systems of piety based on that point of view. Other comments or questions? You all are long-suffering. Okay. Lord willing, next week we will look at both 2 John and 3 John. We'll do two books in 1 week, Lord willing. They are the two shortest books of the New Testament, but anyway. Okay. Let's close in prayer.